Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, we're continuing on with our series on the seven deadly sins. And we started it by discussing pride and then vainglory. These are sins of the mind, for they originate with incorrect ideas about our own importance. These sins elevate the self above God and then above our fellow human beings. And then over the last three Sundays, we discussed the sins of axity, or dejection, and then wrath, and then sloth. These are sins of heart or emotions, for they stem from our emotional responses. And then over the next two Sundays, we're going to finish this first cycle with the cycle of purgation, discussing sins that originate with our bodies, particularly with the fallen desires and appetites of our bodies that we, as Christians, are called to control. This week, we'll discuss covetousness or greed. And next week, we will discuss both gluttony and lust. Covetousness is the desire to have things, particularly those things that others of our acquaintances have. It's a little more focused on the other person. Greed is a little more focused upon just wanting something for its own sake. Yet upon, the covetous person operates under the assumption that he will be fulfilled in life if only he had X, or if only he had Y. Yet upon getting these things, he realizes that his desires are still not fulfilled. He wants something more. If only I had that other thing, then I will have happiness. And of course, this is a never-ending cycle. There's always something else to desire. In some cases, we work and strive to acquire an object, only to be disappointed that it doesn't give lasting fulfillment. We begin to learn the futility of the chase. More sad, perhaps, are those who never get what they desire, for it remains fixed in their mind as the key to happiness. They are locked into perpetual futility. As an example of this, I think that of some of my experiences with young boys. They generally are pretty enamored of supercars. Lamborghinis, Ferraris, McLarens, and the like. They get the calendars that feature a new car every month thinking, when I get older, I'm going to buy that car. I will have everything if only I have that car. It is so cool. For us, we understand the relative value of those cars and realize there are other more important things. We need that money to buy the things that we need for daily life. And to add on top of that, the fact that those cars drive, we realize that they drive on the same roads, they wait at the same signals, they're stuck in the same traffic, just like any other old car on the road. One can very quickly become disillusioned with such glamorous vehicles. But still, such infatuation with a thing, looking at it or at some grand experience as the essential element to happiness, is the spirit of covetousness. I'm a fan of travel, but I've noticed that travel has become somewhat of an idol in our culture, right? We've moved beyond things, but now we seek experiences. And you find these people, I've been to 3 million countries. I know there's not 3 million countries, but it's like they live to travel. Travel in itself is a good thing, but it shouldn't take center stage in our lives. For us, we are tempted by a desire for money. The needs are never ending. Medical bills, houses, reliable transportation, taxes. And it's really difficult to make a living in this world, and in California in particular. Money is viewed as the answer to the problem. We think, if only I had this much more per month, then I would have enough and life would be grand. Sounds a little bit like those young boys looking at the supercars, doesn't it? And then we get to that income level, we realize that it still isn't enough because our desires grow with our income. Relying upon money as the solution to our problem is idolatry. Yet money is tangible. You can hold it. You can save it. You can buy things with it to make life easier. We end up loving money instead of loving God. When I pray to God, He doesn't seem to hear. Yet I pay with money and my desire is immediately fulfilled. It's easy to see how money can become a god, even if unwittingly. This reminds us in the verse in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon comes from the Hebrew word that means money. But from ancient times, mammon has also been associated with the demon of greed. So when we appeal to money to save us, we should also be aware that this is a false god, and we are indeed committing idolatry. Now, our covetousness typically doesn't show itself as naked greed, as a lust for money, if you will. Often, we disguise this idolatry in the form of prioritizing work over everything else, especially over giving God what is His due. And this is insidious because to work with diligence is a Christian virtue, as we discussed last week. So please don't think that this morning I am recommending not working to honestly earn one's bread. But when we feel compelled to work so hard that we have no time for church or for God, then be sure that something is out of whack. The worship of God, and I would add the corporate worship of God, must be the highest priority in our lives. We will all have times when we must be absent on a Sunday morning, but may we not be characterized by missing church, and especially by missing church because we have to regularly work on Sundays. If this is your situation, then I would encourage you to consider changing jobs or changing your circumstances, making other changes to prioritize our worship, our corporate worship. You know, this might sound legalistic of me. You know, you might say the Bible doesn't, there's not a verse that says explicitly that you must go to church on Sundays. But let us not ignore what it does say and what the practice of the early church established. Biblically, Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, on Sunday. He met with his disciples in the upper room on that day, and then he did it again 8 days later. That 8 days is the inclusive eight. It's an octave from Sunday to Sunday. Christ is establishing a pattern of Christian worship, not on the last day of the week that the Jews had their Sabbath, but on the first day. And the church has continued with this pattern throughout its 2,000-year history. This pattern is confirmed explicitly in the prayer book offices of instruction on page 291, as well as in other training materials. The question on that page asks, what is your bounden duty as a member of the church? The answer, my bounden duty is to follow Christ, to worship God every Sunday in His church, and to work and pray and to give for the spread of His kingdom. You know, I've become more and more convicted of this personally and as I grow older, to the point where when we travel, we plan to be in cities where there are churches that we can attend. It says to worship God in His church. It doesn't say you have to be here necessarily. But I would encourage you to start thinking in that way, that it should, our lives should reflect that priority. And the early church, of course, the Roman Empire wasn't structured so that the first day of the week was a day off. So the early church would get up early in the morning, 4 or 5 a.m., And they would worship around the Lord's table in the morning, and then they would go off to work after they had fulfilled their obligation for corporate worship. It was that important to them. They were inconvenienced because of their priority on God. Given all of this, why then do we think it's acceptable to upend this pattern because we have to work on Sunday? Might I suggest that we should accommodate our lives to the body of Christ rather than expecting the church to accommodate us? Might I suggest that our desire to provide for our families by skipping our corporate worship is at best misguided? That it shows a lack of faith that God will supply all that we need? That in working, instead of worshiping God, we are, in fact, worshiping money. Well, perhaps that's too strong of a statement. Maybe our parish will grow to a point where we have a Saturday evening service as well. Perhaps we should just say that weekly worship, be it on any day of the week, is acceptable. But then I think that part of the point is that we are to be inconvenienced by God. We are called to conform our lives to Him, not merely as it is convenient, but at all times, especially when it's inconvenient. And of course, this flies in the face of seeker sensitivity, but there is enough of those churches around. I believe that we, individually and corporately, are called to something more, something that can only be attained by putting God and His church first in our lives at a cost to ourselves. Putting Him first above everything, and I mean everything else, above jobs, above the fun things that come up, above family, even above our physical needs. To be a Christian has cost many their lives. In many places today in the world, Christians are still tortured and killed for their faith. They did not say, well, I should deny Jesus so that I can continue providing for my family. Instead, they placed their families into the hands of God, who is always faithful and who will always provide for His children. Now, you all know me. I'm not going to condemn anyone for missing church. The point here is that I desire that each of you put God above all things, too. There are plenty of excuses, but God desires obedience, for obedience demonstrates that He is the most important thing. This demonstration is as much for ourselves as for the world. That has to be a conscious decision, and it confirms in our own minds and hearts that, yes, in our lives, we are putting God first. When we tithe, we give a tenth of our income to the church, then we also know that we put our trust in God rather than in our income or our wealth. When we attend Bible study or evening prayer, we acknowledge our continual dependence upon God and the church. We acknowledge that we don't know everything. Covetousness, on the other hand, shows that we don't really trust God in all things. All of this is said much better by St. Paul in our epistle lesson, which begins, "Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Covetousness and greed are emblematic of living according to the flesh, which aptly describes our desires for things that cannot ultimately satisfy. Being controlled by such desires leads us to discontentment and complaining, which, like all of these sins, again leads us from God to death. We are called to recognize the falsity of such desires and to habituate a love of God instead. We, through the Spirit, put those desires to death so that our souls can live. The epistle continues, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Those conscientious decisions to seek after God instead of seeking after the tenuous security of the things of this world confirm in our hearts that we indeed are children of God. When we worry about how we're going to meet our needs, then we are stepping back into that life of the flesh, which is ruled by scarcity and competition. The life of the flesh is a life of fear. God is the source of all we need. He provides in Jesus Christ everything we need for life and for salvation. Rest in that knowledge. Put your fears away. He is our Heavenly Father, and He takes care of His children. In prioritizing God above all and putting away our desires for those things, whatever they may be, in seeking first after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, in receiving all these things at the hand of our Heavenly Father, then our faith is confirmed. The Holy Spirit speaks peace to us, even through the trials we face. In those moments of denying ourselves, our desires, that our knowledge, that we have that knowledge that we are indeed children of God and therefore heirs of God alongside our Savior Jesus Christ, that faith is confirmed. Our faith is unseen, but in our actions, it makes itself known to us and to those all around us. As our gospel lesson from St. Matthew says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. By their fruits ye shall know them." Faith makes itself evident through actions. Likewise, one's lack of faith will also make itself known. In the gospel, we see this. It begins with a warning that we should beware of false prophets who look like innocent sheep on the surface, but are actually ravening wolves who desire to destroy the people of God. I am not convinced that all such people are actually aware of their deeper motives. Some are such good manipulators that they have even convinced themselves of their good intentions. The question to be asked is, what is the actual motive? They behave in a certain way because they desire something. They covet something. Maybe it's wealth, or perhaps it's acclamation from others because of vainglory. But the heart will eventually be revealed. It does not mean that we withdraw and close ourselves to others. It means that we should not hastily grab that shiniest apple before we look it over carefully. The wolves cause issues when we put them into leadership too quickly or without good formation or training. But this should also be a warning to us that we should examine our hearts to determine our deeper motives as well. Let us ask some questions of ourselves. What do we really want? If we could have anything, what would make us most satisfied in the world? What do we envision a perfect life to be? Do we craft our actions and speech to manipulate others to get what we want? We should all take time to honestly evaluate this, for we all have a very deep vision within us of what a happy life entails, and we subtly work to enact that vision. We desire, then we manipulate to get. In some ways, we ourselves are the ravening wolves. So this is a good assignment for us this week. Take some time and write down of what your idea of a perfect life would be. If this vision is sinful, then of course you must work to mortify the deeds of the body and to be instead led by the Spirit of God, as St. Paul has said. Many of our ideas will not be explicitly sinful. They may even be good. For example, I desire my children to have a rich faith in Christ. This is a good thing. But then let us not stop there. Ask the next question. What am I doing to make this happen? Some things that we do may be healthy, such as providing a good model for our children through living holy lives, and providing good discipline when we have them at home, and good counsel when they're older. But when our plans are frustrated, are we willing to give everything to God and to be content with what He has for us here and now? Or do we manipulate or coerce? Are we willing to receive what God has for us? Or do we impose our vision, our ideas upon others? Some things we can work in a healthy way to achieve. But let us never put the obtaining of things, be they behaviors in others, or even that Lamborghini on October's calendar page, at the center of our hopes and dreams. That place is reserved for God and God alone. Rather, let us receive with gratitude and contentment the good things, even the good, difficult things that God has for us as we continue in diligent and patient prayer that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. O God, whose never-failing providence ordereth all things both in heaven and earth, we humbly beseech Thee to put away from us all hurtful things and to give us those things which are profitable for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.